Good morning, Sojourners. It's always a privilege to get an opportunity to study the Word of God with you all. And today we're going to study the book of Exodus together, the book of Exodus. So if you would like to, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. That's the second book in your Bible, so hopefully you can find it. No shame if you need the table of contents, but it's the second book in your Bible. Now, we are going to be going quickly through the book of Exodus, but if you would like to fact check me, you can keep your Bible open and follow along. Now, since 2014, Ligonier Ministries has conducted a biennial survey of the American population on the topic of religion. They call this survey the State of Theology. The State of Theology. And the latest data posted in 2022 contains the results of over 3,000 surveys of American adults. Respondents are given theological statements, and then they're asked whether they agree or they disagree with whatever the statement says. When asked if they agree with the statement, God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake, 66% of surveyed Americans said, yes, God is perfect. That means 44%. If you're not good on math, 44% do not agree with that statement. I'm not good on math. There's a reason I'm not doing STEM, okay? It's very obvious. Now, when asked if there was... Now, I'm not going to do any more math in front of you, okay? This is not a good thing to do. Now, when asked if there is one true God in three persons, that's the Trinity, 80% said yes. 20% said no. Okay. 20% said no. And honestly, in such a diverse country, I think that's actually pretty good. 80% said God is a triunity. But moving on to the third question, when asked if God accepts the worship of all religions, only 22% said no. Only 22% said God does not accept the worship of all religions. And then when asked if God learns, if God has to adapt to different circumstances, only 31% said no. Now, this is just a representative survey of the American population in general. So maybe we can't expect the best theologically accurate answers from people regarding who God is. But on Ligonier's website, you can filter the results based on people's religion, their socioeconomic status, their age, whatever you like. And if you filter the results based on those who profess to be evangelicals, people who call themselves evangelicals, the results aren't much better. According to Ligonier's data, professing evangelicals generally agree that God is a perfect being and that the one true God is a triunity, which is fantastic. But when asked if God accepts the worship of all religions, 58% said yes. And when asked if God learns and adapts, 57% said yes. That's not much less than the general survey results. And through all of these questions, maybe 10% answer, I don't know, every time, and I can appreciate some ignorant honesty, that's fine. But generally, everybody seems to think they know who God is, even if they are dead wrong. But this isn't a question that we can get wrong. There's no guessing when it comes to who God is. At the end of the day, this is the greatest question. This is the most significant question you can answer. And your relationship with this God will determine your past, present, and your future. This is a question relevant for every soul. And now we are in a series walking chronologically through the Bible. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of Job. And then last week, we studied the book of Genesis. So you can probably guess where we're going with this. If you could only give one book to these people to let them know who the God of the Bible is, you would give them... No, the Bible. You give them the Bible. You give them the whole Bible, okay? Not just the book of Exodus. You'd give them the Bible, okay? We are going to study the book of Exodus today because Exodus is, within the Bible, going to tell us who Yahweh is. Exodus is going to tell us who Yahweh is. And Exodus is going to tell us what our relationship to Yahweh is. See, the story of the Exodus captured the hearts of the Israelites. This event is the founding charter that defined the identity of ancient Israel and determined its relationship to God. Later biblical texts will dwell and continue to dwell on the Exodus event. You can find allusions to the Exodus in the Psalms, in the prophets, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and onwards. The Israelites knew God as the God who took them out of Egypt, the God of the Exodus. And when they faced a new captivity under the Babylonians, they looked forward to a new Exodus, accompanied by a new covenant with a new and better relationship with God. We can illustrate this with the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had banished them. For I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. When this happens, Jeremiah prophesies, there will be a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenants which I cut with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after these days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The story of the Exodus is fundamental. It is foundational. And when we study this book, we will find the answer to Pharaoh's question in chapter 5. Pharaoh asks, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? In this book, we will learn who Yahweh is, and we will learn why he deserves our obedience. We will see who Yahweh is, and we will learn why we should obey his voice. Now, if you open up your Bible to the book of Exodus, to chapter 1, and you start reading, you will immediately realize that you are not reading a standalone story. The book opens up with, in the first verse, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Now, if you printed just the book of Exodus off for some reason, and you gave that book by itself to someone who had never read the Bible before, I think he would have a lot of questions, just in this first verse. He would ask, who's Israel? Who's Jacob? That's a two-for-one. You can answer that. Who are all these people? And then if you move on, verses 2 through 5, it gives a list of names, and then verse 5 assumes you know who one of those names is. Joseph. It reads, but Joseph was already in Egypt. You go to verse 7 and it says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. If this is your first encounter with the Bible, you know you're missing something. There's a lot of somethings going on in the background of this passage. You can't read this story alone. It expects you to have read the book of Genesis. And if you've read the book of Genesis, then you know who Jacob is. He is the heir of the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Passed down to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. Passed down to his son Jacob in Genesis 28. Not only that, then you'll remember that this is a promise stretching back to the very first week of creation, to the sixth day of creation, where God blessed Adam and Eve and he commanded them in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. This is a blessing and a command that's reiterated onward to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:1. God says, be fruitful to Noah and multiply and fill the earth. It doesn't stop there. It's extended to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars or the sand by the sea, and that his people would inherit the land of Canaan, even after being enslaved in a foreign land. Exodus picks up where Genesis is left off. Exodus assumes that you have all this in mind. Picks up where Genesis left off with the descendants of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with all of his sons now living in the land of Egypt, not in Canaan. Now, don't forget, more details. Joseph had been sold into slavery and brought to Egypt, where he was bought by Potiphar, who was Pharaoh's captain of the guard. So he's now in Egypt. But eventually, the current Pharaoh freed him and even appointed him as second in command of the entire kingdom. He went from slave to the highest office in the land. And then, when there was a famine in Canaan, Pharaoh allowed Joseph's family to come and live in the Egyptian land of Goshen. Because of Joseph's great service to the country, because he had saved Egypt through his wisdom, Pharaoh essentially offered him and his large family legally protected refugee status in good pasture land. I know that's a loaded word. Look, the Israelites came in the right way. They were documented. They came in through a port of entry. Okay, they're good guys. Don't worry. Now, the Israelites find themselves in the land of Egypt. They're in a pretty good situation, all being said. But Joseph knew the promises. With all the wealth and all the power of the kingdom of Egypt behind him, he still knew that Jacob's family was destined not to stay in Egypt forever, but to go to Canaan. In Genesis 50, verses 24 through 25, we read, "I'm about to die," Joseph says, "but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Joseph may have been a problematic child, but as an adult, Joseph held on to the promises. That's where Exodus picks up, onto the people that are waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. See, the first seven verses of Exodus demand all of that from you. The first seven verses of Exodus demand that you keep all of that and more in mind as you start this book. So what do we find in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1? "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." The promises are being fulfilled. Israel is multiplying into a great nation, and they're filling the land. Things are beginning to look up. But only shortly after, just a verse later, we read Exodus 1, verse 8 through 11, "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it be in the event of war that they also will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labors, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now we've got a new king who doesn't recognize Joseph. He doesn't recognize the debt Egypt owes to the Israelites. He doesn't recognize the promises that were made to Joseph and his family. And so he turns against the family of the man who had once saved Egypt, and he enslaves them. Now, is this a surprise? If we remember Genesis 15, this was also part of God's promise. Genesis 15, 13 reads, "God said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. We call ourselves sojourners, and we hope we won't be enslaved, but this was their life. They were promised they would go into Egypt and they would be enslaved, because this is all part of God's plan. And so verse 12 tells us, "But the more the Egyptians afflicted them," Exodus 1, "the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel." With this introduction to the book of Exodus, we already get a hint of where the story is going. We have the promises, we see the problem, but we know that God is at work. The book of Exodus is setting us up to learn who God is through what God does. God made promises, and God is fulfilling those promises. And no matter the opposition, God's will shall be done. But God will not accomplish his plans from far off. God is not detached from his people. God is not far away and not near enough to be called upon. He will use men and women here on earth to accomplish his plans. And so when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to murder every Israelite baby boy, they disobeyed. They feared God instead in verse 17, and they let the boys live. God will fulfill his promises, and he will use his people to do it. That brings us to chapter 2, because as we see Pharaoh trying to eradicate the Israelites by killing all of their baby boys, God will select one of those boys to free his people from Pharaoh's bondage and his genocide. Not only will this boy escape Pharaoh's death squads, he will be raised right in the middle of the king's household. Pharaoh's own daughter will raise this boy as a royal son. And that boy, of course, is Moses, an Israelite from the tribe of Levi. And in him, we start to recognize the pattern of God's reversals in this book. That when Pharaoh tried to eliminate the Israelites, they became even more numerous. That when Pharaoh tried to kill Israelite boys, his own house is going to preserve the one who will deliver his people. God is at work. Unfortunately, I think this is a truth that is all too easy to forget. That God is at work. We inundate ourselves with news reports of disasters and scandals and fires and floods. And maybe we begin to worry about the state of the world, about what we should do, about what we even can do. This world is filled with suffering and disaster and evil. But we can't let that distract us from the reality that God is always at work, that God's purposes will be fulfilled, and that with Job, we must confess, we don't know. We don't understand what's happening in history. We don't know what's going on around us. But God does. God understands, and God is working out his plans. You and I are not called, first and foremost, to make a change in the world. We're called, first and foremost, to be faithful to Yahweh. The Israelites were suffering through a genocide. They were suffering through a Holocaust. But we see the faithful continue to heed God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And we see the Hebrew midwives refusing to murder God's children. And now we see a baby boy born and preserved by God's grace right within the Egyptian palace, simply because God's people were faithful. They continue to have children. They continue to preserve their children as God commanded. And so when we read to see that, we read on, we see that though Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household, he identifies with his Israelite brethren. Moses sees an Egyptian abusing one of his Israelite brothers, and he murders the Egyptian, which isn't great. I would discourage this. Moses then becomes a fugitive in Egypt, and he flees out of Egypt to the land of Midian. Moses makes his exit. Story's over. We have an Exodus. Moses made it out. He gets married. He has a son. God can make a great nation out of this small family, just like he did with Abraham, just like he did with Isaac, just like with Jacob. But that is not what God has in mind. Exodus 2, 23 through 25 reads, "Now it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them." God hears, and God remembers. God sees, and God knows. So in chapter 3, we ask, what will God do? How will he accomplish his promises? Israel is in bondage. Moses is a wilderness shepherd looking after his father-in-law's livestock. Pharaoh's out to kill him. His fellow Israelites don't respect him. How can this be our starting point? How can this be the figure who's going to save Israel? How could God possibly use someone like Moses? I think that's the point. Because Moses' encounter with God is going to be an introduction to how Israel will encounter God itself. Israel not chosen because it was mighty, not chosen because it was holy, chosen because God chose Abraham. Moses chosen, an insignificant shepherd in the wilderness. Moses' first meeting with God will encapsulate who God is and what it means to enter into his presence. God will reveal himself to Moses in chapter 3 in a way that he has never shown himself to anyone before. Moses, who lives the life of a fugitive shepherd in obscurity, will have a special relationship with God like no other. And in the same way, Israel will be the nation of God's presence, the nation that bears witness to God's glory, the nation with a special relationship to God. So the reader is meant to take note here, to look carefully at the details, to keep your eyes wide open and recognize the correspondences, the foreshadowing, the nuances of what it means to meet with Yahweh. And so pay close attention when the angel of Yahweh appears to Moses in a fire on a mountain in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses approaches, God commands him to remove his sandals from his feet, for the space before God's presence is no ordinary space. It's holy ground. God will speak to Moses. He will, but only on God's terms. Moses is about to get a crash course in theology proper. That's the theology of who God is. And the first thing he learns is that God is holy. God is separate. God is other. God cannot be approached flippantly. So who is this God? Who is it that reveals himself to the mere man, Moses? We read in verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses' response, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Moses is a fast learner. Moses can't bear to look upon the holy God. And when God announces his intention to send Moses to take his people out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, Moses responds with appropriate humility. In verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Moses understands this isn't something he can do on his own. And look at God's response in verse 12. God said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, shall serve God at this mountain. Now, if we remember Genesis, as Exodus expects us to, if Moses remembers Genesis, and I think he wrote it, so I think he does, then we remember that God was with Moses' ancestors. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all preserved by Yahweh. But who is this God that preserves his people? The last time that Moses spoke to an Israelite after he murdered an Egyptian, that Israelite mocked Moses. He said, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? In Exodus 2. Moses expects something similar. In whose authority does he come? And so in verse 13, Moses asks, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is God's name? In other words, who is this God? Look at God's response in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, you thought this was just a crash course in theology proper, but God has elevated us to whole new heights in this simple but marvelous phrase. God has many names in the Bible. You can look through it. He's called God Most High. He's called Lord, My Lord Yahweh. He's called El Shaddai. He's called Everlasting God, and on and on. He has many titles. But of all the names God could have shared, of all the attributes he could have explained, he leaps straight to this mysterious, wonderful phrase, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. Now, I must confess to you that most of the time, translating the Bible into English is not as complicated as it sounds. I promise you. As much as I would like you to believe that I and other seminary graduates have some special insight into Scripture because we took some Bible classes on the biblical languages, that simply isn't the case. If you still believe it, I appreciate it. But the reality is, in general, there are only so many ways you can translate one thing into another language. There are only so many ways to render into English the idea that Moses was a shepherd. Find your way. It's not going to be that diverse from my way, okay? The reality is that the vast majority of the language of the Bible is well understood. It's well represented in your standard English translations like your LSB or your ESV, and it's relatively uncontroversial. But not so with Exodus 3:14. Because this verse is difficult. Because the Hebrew here is simple, but putting it into English is tricky. It's a phrase that's difficult to express in English. God says here, I am who I am. But in biblical Hebrew, I am who I am, when translated into English, could also be rendered as, I am who I will be, or I will be who I am, or I will be who I will be. Because biblical Hebrew doesn't really do tense the way we have it in English. There's no obvious difference between present and future tense in biblical Hebrew. So instead, when you translate, you rely on context. You look for words like now, or later, or tomorrow, and that usually clears things up. But not this time. It's a very simple sentence. I am who I am. No contextual clues, no time references. Why? God knows what he's saying. God knows that what he said is unbounded by any conception of time or tense, because God is, and God was, and God will be who he always is and was and will be. In verse 12, pay attention. God said to Moses, I will be with you. Repeating a promise he gave to Moses' ancestors. And he's using the exact same phrase here. I will be with you is the exact same as I am. Moses is planning on telling the Israelites, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, the God of the past. When the Israelites ask, what is his name? God wants Moses to answer, the one who says, I will be. The God who says, I am. Not just in the past and not just in the present, but also in the future, because God doesn't change. He is the same God of Abraham. He is the same God of Isaac, and he is the same God of Jacob. Who he was then is who he is now. And if that's true, then who he is now will be who he is tomorrow and forever after. God's answer to the question of who he is this: I am the same as I always was and ever will be. Why is that significant? Because it means that the Israelites can look backward with recognition of what God has done, and they can know that God will accomplish what he promised in the future. It means that today we too can look backward. We can read these words and we can still understand the same truth. We can look at the God who preserved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, the God who promised us the resurrection. That is and always will be the same God. No fire, no landslide, no assassination, no war, no genocide can change who God is, because God is who he is today and he will be the same tomorrow. And so God says in verse 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. There is no limitation of tense with who God is. He simply is, always was, and always will be, which means we must have faith in him. And if this wasn't enough for the Israelites in chapter 4, if they didn't trust that Moses had truly been sent by Yahweh, God even empowered Moses with miraculous signs. Yahweh empowers him to turn his staff into a serpent and then to turn it back into a staff. He struck Moses' hand with some sort of skin disease, and he instantly healed it right afterwards. He even promised to turn water into blood. And what's Moses' response? Is Moses picking up on the theology that he's receiving? Verse 10, Moses said to Yahweh, please, Lord, I have never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue. God just showed Moses that he can do miracles, that he can transform anything, that he can afflict or heal anyone instantaneously. And Moses' first thought should have been, Lord, please heal my tongue. Fix whatever problem I have. Help me, empower me. We get the opposite. God has to remind him of the obvious. In verse 11 of chapter 4, Yahweh says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Yahweh is sovereign. But how quickly do we forget the most basic truths? How easily do we slide from faith to doubt, from satisfaction to sin? But God is still going to use Moses. Because God is merciful, and God is going to use an imperfect person to do his perfect work. God is going to use Moses' reluctance, and he's still going to choose him as his messenger. And in fact, he will use him to portray something else. He will, in fact, use Aaron as the mouthpiece for Moses. And in doing so, he will show that Moses and Aaron are also going to be a picture of God's relationship to his people. Look at verses 15 and 16. And you are to speak to Aaron and put the words in Aaron's mouth. And I, God, even I, will be with your mouth and with Aaron's mouth. And I will instruct you in what you shall do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will become as a mouth to you, and you will become as God to him. Now, those who follow politics are not happy people, but those who follow politics are aware that the president does not do all of his speaking for himself, correct? I got the math wrong earlier, but this I got right. The president speaks at the most important events. He speaks when it is advantageous for him. He carefully chooses when and how he should make a public appearance to address critical issues facing the nation. But the majority of the time, the president doesn't do all the speaking. Instead, he employs a press secretary. The White House press secretary speaks on the president's behalf. The press secretary does not exist to give her own opinion. She doesn't present her take on world events. She is strictly bound to represent the president's policy and his positions on every matter of state. Now, you'll always find those who vent their hate and their rage at the White House press secretary. Now, I think that hate is not only unjustified and sinful, but no matter the current administration, it is also misplaced. I think many people forget that the press secretary is simply a representative of the president. She has no freedom to deviate from his mandate. She will always present exactly what he intends to be said. She is there to mediate access to the president's thoughts and plans. And in a similar fashion, Aaron will operate as Moses' representative. Aaron will mediate between the world and Moses, who is God's representative. And this will establish a precedent. Aaron is bound to present only what Moses tells him, because Moses has direct access to God. Aaron will be the first high priest, and his descendants will continue the office of mediator between God and man. So even in Moses and Aaron's relationship, we learn there is separation between God and man, a separation that can only be bridged by a mediator. But that brings us to chapter 5. That brings us to the heart of the story. This is where the point of the Exodus comes to the forefront, where we're confronted with the entire purpose of the book. Moses and Aaron deliver God's demands to Pharaoh. And look at verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go." You couldn't ask for a better response. Pharaoh doesn't know it, but he's about to be one of the most important theologians in Israel's history. He's going to serve as an object lesson to teach Israel and the surrounding nations who Yahweh is. See, God set this up from the beginning. In chapter 3, he said, "I know the king of Egypt will not let you go." He said, "I will harden Pharaoh" in chapter 4. Why? Because by crushing Pharaoh, the oppressor of God's people, and the mightiest king in the Middle East, everyone would be forced to recognize who Yahweh is. So as you read on in chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and he said, "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand he will let them go, and by a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I am Yahweh." In verse 6, he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh." In verse 7, he says, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians." In verse 8, he says, "I will bring you to the land, I am Yahweh." In chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." Again and again and again, God repeats it. He says, "I am Yahweh." We will learn who Yahweh is by what Yahweh does. And as Pharaoh continues to reject Yahweh's commands, Yahweh will show us through Pharaoh who he is. Through the plagues, he shows us he is the Lord of the Nile, the life source of Egypt. He is sovereign over every animal and pest in the land. He determines the health of every creature, every human, every animal in Egypt. He controls the weather and even the light and the darkness. And finally, he, not any other Egyptian god, but Yahweh, is the true Lord of life and death. Again and again and again, plague after plague, Pharaoh refuses to submit. And all the while, God's people are protected from every judgment until we come to the 10th and final plague, the most devastating of all. God will strike down every firstborn, whether man or beast, in all the land of Egypt in chapter 11. But why the firstborn? Why this detail? We need to look back at God's first words to Pharaoh. In Exodus 4, 22 through 23, he says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Pharaoh holds Yahweh's firstborn son hostage. He is Israel's cruel slave master. And after 9 plagues, he will not see reason. He still hardens his heart. And so Yahweh takes from Pharaoh what Pharaoh will not give up to God. Here we see the full reversal of all the wicked Pharaoh's plans. They sought to eradicate every Israelite boy from their land, but by the end, they are the ones who lose their firstborn children. And God's children are completely untouched. In Exodus 11, verse 7, we read, "But for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark at this time, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And how did God distinguish between them? In chapter 12, through the Passover. Every Israelite family slaughters a lamb. They smear its blood on their lintels, and they eat a meal ready for travel. They'll eat with their sandals on, with their staff in their hands. They won't have time for their dough to rise, and so they'll make flat bread. They'll make leavened bread, because they're going to leave in the middle of the night. They're going to be deported immediately by Pharaoh. In Exodus 12, verses 31 through 32, we read, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, 'Rise up. Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have spoken, and go and bless me also.'" But this isn't the end. See, Yahweh will break Egypt one final time at the Red Sea, when he will allow his people to pass on dry land, and he will completely flood the Egyptian army. And once again, you ask why? So that once and for all, Yahweh says in Exodus 14:3, "I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." This is the purpose of this all. God loves his people. God hates injustice. God hates sin. But God must be glorified, and we must know who he is. And so we read in Exodus 14, verse 31, "Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses." Finally, the people know who Yahweh is. They know now Yahweh fulfills his promises. Yahweh protects his people. Yahweh delivers his people, and he destroys his enemies. Yahweh is sovereign and no other. See, the reality of Yahweh here is inescapable. But while The Prince of Egypt, a wonderful film, stops in Exodus 15, the story doesn't end there. It's not even halfway through the book. Israel might know now who Yahweh is, but knowing Yahweh isn't merely a matter of knowing the correct information, of having the right theology. If you know that Yahweh is supreme, if you know all these things about him, then you know that Yahweh is owed your service. And so as the Israelites reach Mount Sinai, Yahweh demands a response. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, we read, "Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" See, the rest of this book is essentially devoted to what it means to be God's people, to be the people chosen by Yahweh, to be redeemed, to be saved by Yahweh. God saved Israel, and so Israel, therefore, owes God everything, their hearts, their souls, their minds. See, God has a purpose for Israel. They are to be his kingdom of priests, bound by covenant to be his people, a nation set apart for his purposes, a people intended to mediate God's blessings and his curses upon all the nations surrounding them. They are to be a model nation to live righteously amidst the darkness of the world. And to do that, they must abide by God's law, because as we learned from the very beginning, God is holy. And so once again, we are back to the beginning. Moses encounters Yahweh in fire on a mountain. But this time he receives God's law encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus 20. And then expanded upon in the covenant code of Exodus 21 through 23. The people accept all of God's stipulations. Look at Exodus 24, verse 3. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And so God calls for a freewill offering for the construction of his tabernacle, which is to be a dwelling place for God to live among his people on earth. And you think, okay, the tabernacle, that seems like a minor point. But nearly six chapters are devoted to the tabernacle, chapters 25 through 31. They're all devoted to the details of the tabernacle's furnishings, the priest's uniform of office, the priest's ordination, the rules for offering and incense and atonement. And it's all made according to the design showed to Moses on the mountain. Exodus 25, verse 9. "According to all that I am going to show to you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you make it." Not only that, it's going to be built by craftsmen who have been filled with the Spirit of God. In Exodus 31:3, God says, "I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." Why go to all this trouble? Why dedicate so much space in Scripture, in the book of Exodus, to the tabernacle? I will admit with you, it's not the most exciting part of Scripture. But we live in a post-temple age of worship. We love Grace Church, we do, but we put no great importance in this building itself. We have Bible studies that meet off of campus, and if God forbid the church campus burned down today, we would happily meet somewhere else next Sunday, because the church is the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and so we are the temple of God. We gather together to worship as one body. But that's not how the Israelites worshiped. The Israelites didn't have the opportunity. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the one place where God says in Exodus 29, verses 42 through 46, "Where I shall meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and they will be set apart as holy by my glory." He says in verse 45, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. And don't forget, I am Yahweh their God." See, when Yahweh said that Israel would be his people and that he would be their God, this is what he meant, not just deliverance. In Egypt, they were abandoned, they were oppressed, they were far off from the land that he had promised. They were subjected to a people who worshipped hundreds, maybe thousands of false gods. But now God had redeemed them. He brought them near, established a covenant with them. And now he would dwell with them. He would manifest his presence within the Israelite camp, bringing us back to an age not seen since the Garden of Eden, where God would be with his people and they would be able to access his presence. And all this is taking place. All this is being commanded. All this is being given on the mountain with fire and smoke and thunder. Imagine, you are there. You are an Israelite. Every day you have a reminder. God is there on the mountain. I can see the manifestation of God's presence. I see physical proof that God is here. I can see the animals led to slaughter. I can smell the smoke in the air. And maybe we think, if only I could have lived then. It would be a lot easier to do this whole holiness thing if I just had a reminder every day that God is right there. If I saw the very presence of God always before me, of course. It'd be a lot easier to fight sin. But do we forget? We have the very presence of God within us right now. We need no physical reminders of where God is because God's presence is dwelling among us in the Holy Spirit. We have the spiritual blessing of the Lord himself living within us. And so fighting sin has actually never been more effective than it is now. And yet we still sin. Even with the advantages of the Holy Spirit, we still find ourselves failing. And so when we read Exodus 32, maybe we don't see Israelites so strange from ourselves, but we see sinners very like our own hearts. In Exodus 32, the Israelites look upon the mountain. They see Sinai covered in smoke and fire, and they immediately abandon Yahweh to make themselves new gods. Maybe we're no different. They've agreed to the covenant. They've seen what God has done for them. They've seen Moses speak with God. But so quickly, they abandon their Yahweh. They make the golden calf. And it's made by Aaron himself, who was meant to be our mediator between God and man. Exodus 32, verses 4 through 5, Aaron took all the gold that he was given from the people's hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked and built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast for none other than Yahweh." Who is Yahweh? Aaron tries to pass off the golden calf as the God of the Exodus. He tries to pass off something else as Yahweh. A disastrous betrayal of who God is. A failure to learn anything from the book of Exodus. Moses recognizes that this is a complete betrayal of the covenant, and he smashes the tablets of the covenant in half. He destroys the golden calf. He has to purge 3,000 idolaters from the camp. And even then, with the covenant broken, even as God threatens to leave his people, he tells them to go into the promised land without him. And yet Moses understands that God's presence is what distinguishes Israel, that Israel is not a people with a land. Israel is a people with a God. Israel is the people of Yahweh. God's presence is what makes Israel a holy nation. And so in Exodus 33, verse 16, Moses says, "Indeed, how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Only by Moses' intercession do we see Yahweh relent and promise to accompany Israel once again into the promised land. And when God promises to live with his people, Moses sees his opportunity. He says, "Yahweh, show me your glory." Now, what does it mean for Yahweh to show his glory? We've seen him deliver his people from Egypt. We've seen him send 10 plagues against Egypt. We've seen miraculous fire and thunder and wind and smoke. What does it mean to show his glory? Chapter 33, verse 19. God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." See, as the covenant is being reestablished, Yahweh proclaims his name. In verses 6 through 7 of chapter 34, Yahweh passed by in front of Moses, and he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." This is who Yahweh is. And we know this Yahweh because we've seen this Yahweh. Yahweh who had compassion on his people cruelly oppressed in a foreign land. Yahweh who showed his patience with Israel through all their grumblings and rebellions and lack of faith. Yahweh who is faithful to his covenant and to his word. Yahweh who forgives his people but punishes the guilty with precision. This is Yahweh. And finally, here at this moment, we start to see the Israelites obey. They prepare the tabernacle. Moses blesses the work. He erects the tabernacle. He deposits the tablets of the covenant inside the ark, puts that in the tabernacle. And finally, God's presence rests on the tabernacle. And finally, God is with his people. And they finally know who Yahweh is. Remember, when confronted by Moses and Aaron to set the Israelites free, Pharaoh responded, how? He asked, who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice? We know who Yahweh is, but do we listen to his voice? God saved his people. He set them up to dwell with him. But will they listen to his voice? This is the story from Israel from this point onward. The Exodus, the highest moment in Israel's history, the moment they will look back to time and time again and look forward to for a new Exodus. But in the in-between, will they live as if they truly know who Yahweh is? And will we? See, we know who Yahweh is. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to us. Yahweh God came in the flesh. The Son of God took on flesh and lived for us a perfect life. We know that Yahweh lived as a man and yet sinless. We know that Yahweh died for us, that God resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will one day be resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord sent his Holy Spirit for us. But the question is, what will we do now? We, like the Israelites, experienced our exodus, a spiritual exodus out of bondage from slavery to sin. But do we truly know God? And do we live the way he demands? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are privileged like no previous generation. We have the word of God. We have your word in our hands, in language we can understand. We have the opportunity to learn from all that came before us. We have the opportunity to look upon you and truly know who you are based on what you have done in history. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in who you are today and who you always will be tomorrow. Help us, Lord, to have faith to not only see through our trials, to not only see through the problems that we see today, but also to fight against the sin that so easily entangles us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be with us throughout this week, that you would help us to be holy, for we have your presence in our hearts right now. Lord Jesus Christ, be with us today. Bring us safely home. Help us to live as if we truly know who you are. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.